to Daniel 6 if you didn't leave your Bibles open, as we're going to continue taking a chapter at a time as we work our way through Daniel. At least these first six chapters are self-contained accounts meant to stand as their own. And whoever did the chapter divisions way back when and the verse divisions, they had a pretty easy job with Daniel, the first six chapters. They are related to each other, they flow together one after another, and yet they are self-contained, each within the chapter, as far as the point that it's making and the message that is bringing to us. Before we begin this account, which, by the way, is one of the most familiar accounts that is in the Scripture, Daniel in the lion's den. Many of us were taught this as a child. Many of us have heard allusions to it throughout culture. We were talking in Sunday school of the way that our culture has changed, that there was a time when even non-Christians grew up on the truths of Christianity. And how many of you remember the old Bugs Bunny cartoons that were a while ago, shall we say? But I remember one of the Bugs Bunny cartoons was Bugs being thrown into a den of lions. And of course, all of the drama and the coyote or whoever it was that threw him in there. Maybe it was Roadrunner. I don't remember. But they lowered an alarm clock down in to wake the lions up because they were sleeping. Anyway, I just remembered that as I was going through this chapter because it's so familiar. It's in a part of us. But there's great and glorious truths here that go far beyond just understanding the account as we did as children. You ever gotten bored with your life? Have you lived long enough to get bored with your life? What I mean is, even Lee shaking her head. What I mean by bored, have you lived long enough, or have you had a perspective of life that the writer to the Ecclesiastes opens up to us? Have you seen that life can be nothing but a series of one day after another's? That life can be just a series of repetitions. You're doing one thing after another, and very little changes. You get settled into a routine. The same schedule. You wake up at the same time. You eat similar things. You go to work. Do similar things. You come back home, you eat again, you clean. Some of us clean. And then you go to sleep and you wake up the next day only to do the same thing. That there are repetitive rhythms in our life, that sometimes there's a tediousness attached to these rhythms that make us think, or at least it lulls us into thinking, that we're really not accomplishing very much, if anything at all. That we're kind of just stuck. We're kind of just spinning our wheels. Yeah, through the years I've observed Christians that have allowed this to trap them. And they really think they're not doing much of anything. Even some brilliant men, theologians, have, I believe, been trapped by this account of life, thinking there has to be something else. And so they get their attention taken by some off the wall. They take some theological risk by looking into areas that end up capturing them. I've seen good men, brilliant men, led away from the faith through this process. Something that we're all tempted to fall into. is this all there is? Is this all that God is doing for me or using me to do? I bring that up because as we open Daniel 6, we find that Daniel was not exempt from this feeling of monotony or tediousness. We like to hold Daniel up as a super saint. He's one of our heroes of the faith. He's one of the men that we look forward to. There's not one sin recorded or attributed to Daniel in the scripture. He's held up as the ideal Jew, and in many ways he was. But brothers and sisters, we have basically six accounts, five of which dealt with Daniel, out of a life that spanned probably 90 years. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that the majority of Daniel's life, just like the majority of our life, was spent in being faithful from one day to the next. As the song that we just sang said, day by day. That he didn't wake up and monthly or weekly experience some marvelous deliverance or some marvelous experience of God's power or God's work. He just simply went to work like us, day in and day out, laboring to be faithful in whatever way he could. With no apparent success attached to those labors. His life was very much like ours. As I said, we find him in chapter 6. At the end of his life, he's somewhere in this chapter, somewhere between 80 to 90 years old, serving a new king in a new empire as the Medes and Persians have replaced Babylon as the world rulers. So in that sense, it was an exciting time for Daniel, wasn't it? He got to see fulfilled prophecy. He got to see God bringing his promise to pass. God said to Jeremiah, after 70 years, I will judge Babylon. And he said to Jeremiah and Isaiah both that the Medes would be the instrument used to defeat and bring judgment on Babylon. And here's Daniel, again, look at verse 1, chapter 6. Darius was the king. We find in chapter 5, verse 31, that Darius was a Mede. That was his nationality, or at least half of his nationality. So Daniel's here in chapter 6. He's living in a fulfilled time, an exciting time. And the question that we're going to find the answer to in a little bit is, will things be different for Daniel? 80 years of faithfulness, 80 years of standing firm for God, 80 years of going to work for his master. Remember, this was an exile. He wasn't gaining the benefit from being faithful. The Babylonians were, and now the Medes are. 80 years of praying for deliverance, and yet he's in Babylon, the city. He's still in exile. And now another non-Jew is on the throne. Will things be different under this new kingdom? Well, we see that Darius begins his work, as any of us would. He's busy about consolidating his kingdom. We have to remember that Babylon was a very wide kingdom that stretched from modern-day Iraq through Egypt up into Turkey. It was that Fertile Crescent area of the Middle East and down in all of Egypt. It was a very widespread kingdom, and when Darius or Cyrus, we're going to talk about that in a minute, when there was this transition, then there had to be some government take its place. And so that's what we find, that Darius decides to appoint 120 governors, satraps, which is a Aramaic word that essentially means governor. So he's dividing up his territory. There was already a Persian Median kingdom that Darius was the king of that stretched to the east all the way over to India. So now this kingdom stretches from India all the way to the western edge of Turkey, modern-day Turkey. It's huge amount of area. So how do you govern such a kingdom? You divide it up. You give responsibilities. You delegate. And that's what we find him doing. Now, just a real brief excursus here to talk about Darius. We find him in chapter 531, as I said, Darius the Mede. Chapter 6:1, Daniel also names him by name in chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 11, verse 1. Outside of these references, history is completely silent about Darius. Obviously, this has caused no little discussion among the scholars. Who is this man? The Bible must be wrong, some of them have concluded, simply because history hasn't revealed anybody by the name of Darius living at this time. But I want to present to you that there's two very reasonable theories as to who Darius might be. And this is important to us because we need to see how this fits into the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. I already mentioned that the Medes, Isaiah 13, Jeremiah 51, the Medes were prophesied as the ones who were going to replace and judge and conquer the Babylonians. Also in Isaiah 44 and 45, Cyrus is mentioned by name as the one who will be God's servant that will come and judge the Babylonian kingdom and bring conquer them. So how do we put these together? Well, two very reasonable theories. The first one is that this man named Darius in chapter 6 is actually the general under King Cyrus who conquered Babylon, who conquered the city. In other texts, external biblical text, he's called Gubairu. I think that's how you say it. Gubairu, maybe. And he was the one who was granted the privilege of conquering. We talked last week of how they got into the city during a festival and killed King Belshazzar and overthrew the government without a fight. The second theory is that Darius and Cyrus are actually the same person, just going by two different names. That's the theory that I tend to go with. I believe that makes the most sense of the biblical data as well as the external data. The fact is that Cyrus was both a Mede and a Persian. You know, we call it the Medo-Persian kingdom. And by the way, this was represented by the silver chest in the dream of chapter 2. Cyrus had a Median, let me get this right here. A Median mother. His mother was a princess of the Medes. His father was the king of the Persians. One of those political marriages where it was expedient that they come together. Cyrus was their offspring, and he ascended to the throne, and he was really uniquely prepared by God to be the king of both peoples. And so there's a pretty persuasive case that Daniel used these names interchangeably. Daniel would have known this about Cyrus. And that he calls him Darius the Mede when he wants to emphasize the fulfillment of the prophecies that the Medes were going to overtake Babylon itself. Be that as it may, And again, I think it's important that we see there that it makes sense to see them as the same person. Look with me at verse 28. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. This would seem to indicate they were two separate people. But linguistically, it's very possible to translate it this way. Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, even the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In other words, just emphasizing that they were the same individual. And in fact, another support for this is that the Septuagint, the Greek translation of Daniel, that's exactly how they translate it. That this was Cyrus. But what we have, back to the beginning of chapter 6, is Darius organizing his government, setting up his governors underneath of him. Then he appoints three presidents, is what the ESV says. You might call them high officials. You might call them nobles or any other word you want to say. That the three were in charge of the 120, and they reported directly to the king. And it's just very similar to organizational charts that we use even today, isn't it? When you have a large, vast organization, you delegate out the authority that starts from the head and goes down. And that's what we see here in Daniel, due to his faithfulness, was one of the three presidents. Do you remember last week what King Belshazzar promised him? If you read the writing on the wall, you'll make you the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Well, that was an empty promise because he died that very night. But we find here that God brought Daniel as one of the third highest rulers in the kingdom. Isn't that neat how the Lord does those things? And we find then, and just look again with me at the first five verses, that Daniel did his job well. Daniel was faithful. And notice there in verse 3 it says he possessed an excellent spirit. And that no fault or error or sin was found in him. Of course, we expect this from Daniel after what we've seen and heard from him so far. But we don't want to miss, my dear ones, and here's the point that we sometimes miss in our own lives. How did Daniel get to this point? How was it that he possessed an excellent spirit? How was it that he was faithful in every aspect? How was it that he was able to distinguish himself beyond those that were his peers and contemporaries, and probably much younger than him, had much more youthful energy and vigor? How was it? A day at a time. A step at a time. It didn't just appear magically. It didn't just happen by the grace of God that he transformed Daniel. No. We find all the way back in chapter 1 that Daniel was gifted by God. But nevertheless, it took a lifetime of working on that gifts, of improving those gifts, of doing what the parable said of the 5 talents and the 2 talents. They took them and invested them. And that's what Daniel did over this course of these 70 or 80 years of work. It was a long series of daily decisions to live faithfully. Eugene Peterson calls this a long obedience in the same direction. I like that. A long obedience in the same direction. And brothers and sisters, ordinarily, this is exactly what God calls us to. Now, there are some that are gifted. You think of C.H. Spurgeon in the past century, who was just uniquely gifted with the ability to preach and the ability to organize, and he established a tremendous ministry that was worldwide and that affected millions, literally. Still, down to this day, books of his sermons are published. People are quoting him. He's used as a standard for preaching. We find those types of men and women in history that God uniquely uses and gives a wonderful ability to affect so many people. But ordinarily, again, ordinarily, it's people like you and I. And we're called to live in the daily grind of making day-to-day decisions to be faithful to our God. That's how He uses us. That's how He grows us. And more importantly, that's how He affects His world. This is kingdom work, you see. And this is what we find in Daniel. Even though a prophet, even though he was participant in many miracles, several miracles here, we find five of them. Well, six if you want to count chapter 3. But mostly he was just an ordinary guy. Going to work, coming home, eating, cleaning. I'm going to assume Daniel cleaned because we don't find anywhere that he had a wife. He didn't see Israel experience revival, did he? Under his prophetic ministry. In fact, what we find was Israel was in great danger of losing their heritage altogether. The common person had forgotten Hebrew. They had forgotten their temple rituals. They didn't have copies of the Old Testament law. And so they were living in a foreign country in danger of losing their heritage and their identity. Daniel himself, as faithful as he was taken from his homeland in his teen years and never returned. Never saw the faithfulness of God in returning him back. And as far as we can tell, in chapter 6, after all this faithfulness and long life, he didn't even have anybody to come alongside of him and support him in this most difficult trial. We don't read of any of his friends coming to meet his needs. We don't read of anybody praying for him as we find in chapter 2. We just simply find Daniel by himself. But he walked that long obedience in the same direction, just exactly as we are called to do. Sometimes God is pleased to use our faithfulness to bring out spectacular results. We may not see it happen, but God honors our obedience and efforts. Brian Chappell tells the story of Vincent and Margaret Crosett. They were missionaries to China in the 40s, and they labored several years, worked hard and sacrificed to get a little church started. We would probably call this more of a Bible study. Very small, very fragile. And then the communists came to power. And the missionaries were kicked out in 1949. And the Crosetts were extremely concerned for their little flock. But what could they do? They were forced to leave. They were not to have any contact with this group. So they returned to the United States and prayed. And prayed. For almost 40 years, they prayed in faithfulness that God would protect, that God would train and teach and be with this little flock. They prayed because that was their duty, of course, but it was all they could do. In the 80s, when the country opened back up, they were allowed to go back in. They made immediate plans to return to their little church. But the small church they left behind was gone. In its place was a church of over 4,000 people. A church that had established nearly a dozen sister churches across the land with no less than 1,000 members each. God sometimes rewards that long obedience with spectacular results. And this is what we find in chapter 6, isn't it? That Daniel was rewarded not just by being offered this new position in the government, but by the Lord delivering him from certain and sure judgments. So we find there in verse 10, well, before verse 10, excuse me, we find that even though the government had changed, even though the leadership had changed, even though basically everything had changed for Daniel, nothing really changed. In answer to our earlier question, what changed? The government still hated God. The heathens were still opposed to the God of Daniel. And we find the other leaders, we don't know if it was all 120 plus the other two presidents, or if it was more than likely it was probably just a certain percentage of them, the ones that were local. But they devised this plan to destroy Daniel, partly because they were jealous of him, but partly, I think a reasonable suggestion is, Daniel stood in the way of them gaining by thievery. Daniel was too honest, and if he was going to call them to account, their backdoor deals and funding was going to dry up. So Daniel was a threat as well as a jealousy, and they go to King Darius asking him to make a law that would make the king, the representative, the one that stands before, between the people and God. And Darius is only all too happy to do this. We don't know why. We don't know if he thought maybe this politically expedient and therefore it would help all of his kingdom to recognize that he's the one in charge and he's now the one that stands between the people and God. That's what a lot of Oriental kings thought at that time. More than likely, he was just simply prideful like Nebuchadnezzar and wanted people to look to him. But notice with me verse 10, how beautifully the scripture summarizes Daniel's attitude. As it says, when he knew the law was in effect, Daniel continued to pray as was his habit. What a wonderful example and illustration of faithfulness. He knew what the results was going to be. He knew what the penalty for the law was going to be. He may have even had an inkling that the others were not very happy with him and were trying to eliminate him. We don't know that. But he knew, and he continued to pray anyway. Talk about the long obedience of faith. Now, Darius himself, interestingly, through the story, is developed for us as one who really should be pitied. He really is an object of pity. I mean, consider this. He was the most powerful man on earth, but he couldn't save his friend. He was wise enough to consolidate two enormous kingdoms, but he was fooled by his own advisors. He was filled with anxiety and fear, so much so that he couldn't even sleep. Even while Daniel rested comfortably, surrounded by lions. I think, brothers and sisters, the narrator wants us to look with pity on Darius and to recognize the absolute impotence of all human rulers. Here was a guy, as I said, that sat at the top of the food chain. He was the king of the known world at the time. And yet here he is, so impotent in so many different ways. Well, again, fast forwarding, we know the story enough that we don't need to go through the details. Verses 22 and 23, we find that God rescues Daniel, that miraculously he was cast into the lion's den. And by the way, just a little side, another one of those little side things. The term den is better translated pit. Pit. That this was a pit that contained the lions. And the reason it's better translated that, first of all, that's what the word means. But secondly, there's all kinds of biblical imagery of God rescuing his people from the pit, isn't there? You think of Joseph. He was cast into a pit before he was sold into Egypt. You think of the psalmist that talks several places of God rescuing his people as we've been descended into the pit. And here we find Daniel into the pit of lions, the lion's den. Well, he was rescued, we find, because he trusted. Trusted in his God, and he was faithful, and there was no reason for him to undergo this judgment. And just like in chapter 3, which is a companion chapter to this, we find God is able to rescue his servants from any earthly human peril they may face. And he does so not by preventing them from going to the judgment, but by walking with them in the judgment. Remember in chapter 3, we have the one that looked like a son of God walking in the fire with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Here in chapter 6, we find Daniel saying God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions to protect Daniel that he might be brought back out and no harm was found on him. A wonderful, marvelous deliverance, isn't it? And in case you thought maybe the lions were sleeping, maybe they fed them too much the day before, we find in verse 24 that they had no trouble disposing of the evil men and their families that had accused Daniel. And this was a very common practice in the Mideast that anybody that was falsely accused, those accusers would then be subject to the same judgment that was initially for the one falsely accused. So this was not out of the ordinary, although throwing the families in with the men was a little bit out of the ordinary. The Persians kind of elevated that to their own liking. But brothers and sisters, we don't want to stop here. We don't want to have this be our lesson that God rescues his people. That's a wonderful lesson. We want to go on to see how it affected Darius and how that impact should affect us. Because you look at verses 26 and 27 with me. As Darius issues a decree. Here, remember that? A nationwide decree, think chapter 4, empire-wide. Again, religious toleration for the Jews. Again, elevating the God of the Jews to the same level as the rest of the gods worshipped across the empire. Again, giving the Jews the authority, I can't think of the word, but they're now allowed to worship, and it's a state-sanctioned religion. And that's a marvelous thing. And we have this pagan ruler who knew nothing of Christianity. Well, it was Jewishness at that time. Knew nothing of the Bible. Honoring the God of the Bible in very glowing and wonderful terms. This is just an astounding event when you consider who Darius was and the region of the world that he controlled. But yet, I going through this and thinking through it, I became puzzled. There was something here that just puzzled me. We know that a very similar result happened in chapter 3. As I said, it's a twin chapter to chapter 6. We know that a similar decree was issued in chapter 4. We know, in fact, that this message of Darius, published throughout his entire kingdom, is the same message of all six chapters. For he is the living God. Look with me again. Let's read that. 26 and 27. He is the living God, enduring forever. His kingdom shall never be destroyed, and his dominion shall be to the end. He rescues and delivers. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. And so here's the puzzling thing to me. We've been over this already. Why does God give us six chapters to teach us the same thing? Now, granted, each chapter has an entirely different historical background. Each chapter has an entirely different event that serves to emphasize that isn't where we need to stay and linger, but it's simply the support. It's the narrative that proves the truth that we're looking at here at the end of chapter 6. Why six different times, though? And I think the answer is, this truth is so fundamental. It's so foundational that we need to camp here. We need to get a hold of this. It's often stated, of course, that repetition in the Bible is one way that God produces emphasis. There was no exclamation points in Hebrew or Greek, so the exclamation comes through repetition. How many times do we need to repeat? Six times. How much emphasis we find here. God is in control of the kingdom of mankind, and he sets over them whom he will. Brothers and sisters, we need to camp here. We need to memorize this. We need to meditate on this. Because we need it. We need it. We're so much creatures of earth that we forget to look to heaven. We're so physically tied and attached to the things around us that we forget there's a whole reality that we cannot see with our physical eyes. For instance, we feel comfortable and safe when we have money in our bank, food in our cupboard, and a steady income that we can count on. That makes us feel secure. And sometimes we look at these outward supports as all there is. As if our future rested in these things. So sometimes, in order to teach us that God controls the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes, he takes those outward supports away. He causes us to go into a period of lack, of want. Not that he hates us, but to force us to look to him. To force us to see that we must trust him and not ourselves. We must trust him and not our money. We must trust him and not our skill, our wisdom, or anything else. That it's all from the Lord himself. Jesus, when he walked here, had no visible means of support during his ministry. We know he was a carpenter. We know that's how he helped support the family. But when he was The itinerant preacher that we read in the Gospels, he had no visible means of support. And on top of that, he gave the money bag to a thief. You ever think about that? Who was the treasurer of the disciples? Judas. What did Judas used to do with the money bag, John tells us? Put his hand into it whenever he wanted. And yet, our Lord never lacked a thing. At other times, we get proud of any little thing we accomplish. Look at me. Look at what I was able to do. So sometimes God will hide what He is doing through us to teach us that we've got to walk this long road of obedience. He never fails to remember our obedience. He never fails to honor that effort. In fact, He blesses us greatly beyond measure. But for our good, He will often hide those blessings from us. He will often not show us what He's doing because He wants us to trust Him and not in ourselves. Jesus labored and taught and healed and served and died after 3.5 years. The Son of God Himself, who possessed all wisdom, and we find at the end there was 120 people. That was it. Yet because of His faithfulness, we know there's a worldwide kingdom that's His, that's going to be filled with an amount that no man can number as the sands of the seashore. At other times, we tend to hold dearly on the life itself as if it was our ultimate possession. So we fuss and we worry and we get all bent out of shape about our health, about our nutrition, the things that we're eating. We get all bent out of shape over how we feel and we obsess over these things at times. We live in a culture that has invested so much in health. And sometimes God takes that away. Sometimes He causes us to deal with a life-threatening disease, or He brings some other threat to our well-being. Why? Because He hates us? No. It's to show us that He's in control of our health. He's in control of our future. He's in control of our very life itself. And that He, and He alone, is our ultimate possession, not our life. In fact, we need to be willing to give our life, don't we? That He might be glorified. Consider Jesus again, who willingly subjected Himself to the beatings, to the whipping, to the cross. Because that was what His Father called Him to do. And He demonstrated through that loving obedience that obedience to God is our highest pleasure and our ultimate good. And we know what blessing came from the cross. In fact, that sacrifice of Christ is right where we see the fulfillment of the lion's den. Daniel's clearly presented to us as a faithful Jew, but he was a sinner. And you remember Jesus, when He was here, said, "One greater than Daniel's here now." Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused by leadership. Like Daniel, He was found guilty even though He was innocent. Like Daniel, He was given the death penalty by a reluctant judge. He was cast into a sealed pit and then raised out of that pit by the power of God. But unlike Daniel, He suffered abandonment by God. unlike Daniel, Jesus was in the fires and trial of judgment alone, forsaken. Unlike Daniel, he became sin and took upon himself the sin of others as a substitute. You know, there's a fascinating passage in Ezekiel that talks about Daniel and Job. And the Lord said, even if Daniel or Job were praying for these people, they could only save themselves. They could not save anybody else. Their righteousness was only enough for themselves. But here we find the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Himself, is our righteousness and joy and peace and sanctification. Unlike Daniel, Jesus endured death for 3 days and then was resurrected as the first fruit of a new creation. And He did all of this under the sovereign eye and plan of God, who is the living God, enduring forever, whose kingdom shall never be destroyed, whose dominion is to the end, who delivers and rescues, who works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who saves us from the power of the roaring lion who prowls around seeking whom he may devour. This is our God. And through Christ, he will do the same for us. Let's trust him, dear ones, regardless, in spite of, in the midst of, the trials we're going through. Let's bow in prayer as we close. Precious Father, thank you for the marvelous faith of Daniel. That, Lord, he walked that long, slow walk of obedience in the same direction. Thank you that we can learn from his life. But thank you even more that the one better than Daniel has come, that we can look to him, that we can recognize his obedience, his long walk of faithfulness, his undying love for us that caused his own death. Thank you that you're a God who rescues and delivers even at the expense of your own life, and that we can trust you. Lord, we think of Paul's words that fit so beautifully with this application. He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us, how will he not also along with him freely give us all things? Oh, Lord, teach us this truth over and over again. Teach us to hold on to these things. Make it a part of our DNA as your people, so that this world would not affect us. This world would not hinder us, but rather the things of this world that we endure would be used to make us more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We pray these things for the glory of Christ and the good of His church. Amen.